Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like to read 7 down through the end of the chapter, as Pastor Brandon has already read verses 1 through 6 for us, really reminding us of all that we possess in Christ in our standing. Because he is at the right hand of the majesty on high seated, that means the work of the atoning sacrifice of Christ once and for all is done. You sit when you're finished, right? When you're done everything, you sit. And that really is the picture. And so as the author has laid this out for us in this section, that we have been drawing out the truth that Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are at peace with God and have his divine empowerment to live to God's glory, I really want to focus on that second half, which focuses on Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy. So he says in verse chapter 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," and most of your Bibles will have some kind of indentation, some kind of block quote, oftentimes for citations. This is actually the longest citation of an Old Testament scripture in all of the New Testament. And so he cites Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Think again of the Red Sea crossing, the Exodus, right? And the triumphant leading out of Moses. That's the picture you should have in your head. "For they did not continue," he writes in verse 9, "in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Just as a side notation, earlier he cites Israel and Judah separately, right? The 10 northern tribe, Judah, the 2 southern tribes, Israel. And then he again, but in later when he talks about the day, he actually joins them together and he calls them just simply Israel. "After those days, declares the Lord," verse 10, "I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant in verse 13, he writes, "He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Even as we have been walking through this language of living as believers who are richly blessed in Christ, may we see from the text this truth that Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are at peace with God and have his divine empowerment to live to God's glory, like right now, not just in some coming future reality. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we spend the time in the text, it is needful for us to allow the Word of God to be used by the Spirit of God to renew our thinking that has been made new in Christ by faith, to stir our hearts that have been made alive and new by the working of faith in Christ and his finished cross work and resurrection, and to finally live it out by your kindness, not just as some external action because of simple duty, though it is our duty, but because you have made that which is duty delight in you. And so aid us both in head, heart, and hands to live all of our being, to love God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength. May Christ be honored as we spend the time together. May the Spirit use the Word to direct us to the Son. And may Christ again bring glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue this section of the text, I really started this second part as a part two of a two-parter, and you'll see the 2 points there, right? We've already walked through verses 1 through 6, and we'll kind of recap really quickly from last Sunday's message, but it's the point that Jesus' position in the heavens makes the way for us. So why do we by faith have to trust Christ and his finished work on the cross? Because we are then placed in him by faith. And if he's in heaven and we're in him, right, we too are seated in the heavenly places. So if you're unsaved, that's the first call, right? Turn to Christ for salvation. Where else will you look for life? If the eternal Son can't give it to you, who do you expect to give it to you? You don't come to Prior Lake Baptist Church and we don't hand out little medicine that gives you eternal life. There's no such thing, right? But there is an eternal Son who left heaven's glory, right, to die in your stead and offers you life in him. And for those who believe, we are in Christ Jesus. We're not by him. We're not in front of him. We're not behind him. We're in him by faith. And so this is the language of what the author has been laying out for us. But in the second section, as he talks about standing, he's going to move us to this reality of enablement. He's not just interested in positioning us both in thinking, affection, and heart, but also in reality, in the fact that we are in Christ Jesus by faith. He wants to move us to continue to grow. He wants to move us and use us to advance his cause and name. So as I was thinking through the second section, I just kept thinking about eternity. This language of eternity that the author here in chapter 8 is doing. He's speaking of Jesus, who is our Melchizedekian priest, the eternal priest, who has now finished his work and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's finished all the work that he needed to do in his earthly life and through his cross work, but he's not done working. Remember in John 5, Jesus uses that language, the Father has been working and I have been working until now? Like, on the sixth day of creation, what did God do? He rested from what? Creating. Did he rest from all work? No. There's more work to be done. And as there needed to be more work to be done, the Father utilized the Son to continue to sustain all that he has made. He's actively at work. And so even though Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father after his ascension and finished the earthly ministry that God had planned for him perfectly to really bring in and inaugurate the new covenant, he sat and finished that work, but there's more work to be done. He's our high priest who's interceding even now for us, and he's ministering. And so as I was thinking about this language of eternity, I thought to myself, and I want you to think about it, what comes to your mind? What comes to mind when death touches your life and mine? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's past losses. Perhaps your thoughts go to fear, maybe even to deep sorrow, which is actually very normal. We're human, right? We don't grieve like the unsaved, but we do grieve, and there is godly grief. I hope your mind, when I say the word eternity, also goes to hopeful expectation. Are you longing for that day? Did this week, even this weekend, remind us of the brevity of life? I hope even as we think of eternity, your mind does go to longing and future hope. But actually in Hebrews 8, the author uses eternity to impact your immediate now. He's not interested in just leaving it as some ethereal thought. Oh, when we all get to heaven, it's going to be glorious. But does heaven touch you now? In light of even what happened with the former president and the shooting, I don't care where you stand on the political spectrum. That is heinous. That is sin. It's awful that we live in a world that's so broken. But we're thankful as believers that we're not putting our hope in the kings of this life, though we pray for them and try to live peaceably among them. Actually, after our morning service, I'm going to call you to go grab some drinks and things and come back in. I just want to spend about 10 minutes in prayer for our nation. I think it's appropriate. But we're not living just in this temporal world. We're citizens of a future kingdom. Our king is already sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we must look to him. And not just the eternal king who's seated there, but we must live in light of the reality that he has given us eternal life through his sacrifice. We're letting eternity touch our immediate now. Paul does this. But actually what Paul does is he goes back into the past often in the epistles and he goes, look, there's a past event. There was a day in which the Son of God laid up his life and died on the cross. And because he did, you too, who by faith have trusted him, you need to crucify your flesh every single day. So he uses a past event to motivate the present, does he not? Where the author of Hebrews is doing a very similar literary structure, but he's actually pointing to the future day. He doesn't want us just to daydream about heaven and like, I can't wait till that final escape comes. Like, we're not just waiting around and just hoping for heaven. I think all of us have probably done this when tragedy or hardship happens in a societal level or even in our own. Like, we've used the words of John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But I think sometimes we use it very unlike John. Because John is not using it as some escapism. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly is impacting John as he's in prison to live that very day for Christ. And that's really what the author here is saying, that our surety ultimately is in heaven, that Christ, our forever Melchizedekian high priest, is constantly ministering on our behalf, and though he is seated at the right hand of the Father, it does not mean that that does not have implication and that he is not ministering on our behalf as we live unto him. This text draws out the truth really concerning Christ, that Christ provided access to the Father and the ability to live by his eternal enablement to each of us who have trusted in him. Let me again make this notation. If you don't know Christ, you won't be enabled to live unto him, right? It's not just you won't have a home in heaven. You can't live unto him. Have you ever tried to talk to a person who wants to be like morally more upright, but they're unsaved? They don't have Jesus as their savior? I can't imagine some activity that's more futile than that. Why don't they just live this life for themselves and then die and then spend eternity in hell? It'd be better to live, like eat, drink, and be merry now. But far better, actually, to come to Christ, right? Have eternal life, not just for heaven, but live out the eternal Son now. And so he daily ministers on our behalf. He is not just imparting his law, but as our text will say out of Jeremiah, and really it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled in Hebrews 8, he places Christ's law, not Moses' law, but Christ's law in our hearts and minds that have been made new. It's an unbelievable text. And so even again, as we've been walking through, I want us to be drawn to this truth that Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are at peace with God. Like no one here who knows Christ is at odds with God even now. You might not feel like you're at peace with God because of your sin, but if you by faith have trusted him, you are at peace with God because of Jesus. Right? And then he divinely enables us to live for his glory is ultimately what this text is saying. So we've been laying out these two truths from the text, that Jesus' position in heaven makes the way for us. I could just simply ask the question, do you believe, as a believer, according to text of scripture, that Jesus presently is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? Yes or no? It's like right there in our text earlier, and we would all say yes. Well, if he's seated, that means your standing by faith, all those who have trusted him, is sound. So again, I don't care about you and me and our feelings, whether we feel like we're at peace with God. If God says we're at peace with him by faith, right? We are at peace with God. And I'm telling you, for the Old Testament covenant saint, this would have been a hoping for reality in the future. Because they had texts like Jeremiah 31, but they had never gone through it. But when the old covenant goes away, and when it accomplishes what God intended, though it could never accomplish the full intent of what God wanted, it was just a picture, that becomes, as the author will say, obsolete. You know what it's like? It's like many of us who when the internet, like some of us are alive kids, we remember the internet coming out. There was actually times in our lives when we would have to tell someone our church address and we would have to say to them, it's www. dot, and then Prior Lake PLBC Church. Church or dot net or whatever it is on the ending. Do you remember those days? And then eventually it became obsolete. The www. dot no longer needed to be typed in. I'm not asking, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you for the longest time still told people web addresses by saying www. dot? I did it all the time. Right? If you want to go to ESPN, you need www.espn.whatever, right? It's like once something has again done its intended purpose, it becomes obsolete. That's the point of what the author here is saying. And he's saying the old covenant, he's not saying it's bad, but he's saying it did what God wanted it to do. It was always a shadow. It was always a pointer. It was always intended to point to the new covenant that was to come. Now, just as a side note for your own study later, some people believe that there's the old covenant, there's the new covenant, and then they talk about like the church age being like new covenant blessings. The problem is you create a subcategory within the new covenant. And you got to really wrestle with that textually. In the Old Testament and in the new, in the scriptures, there's old covenant and there's only new covenant. Either the old, we're under the old covenant currently, or you're under the new covenant. Okay, this is just, again, free of charge for whoever wants to study that. If you have questions, you can come talk to me later. I'm glad to unpack that for you. But what I'd like for us to see in the second reality is not just our standing, but in 7 through 13, the author lays out the truth that we are living in God's better day in Christ Jesus. Whereas the first position speaks of standing, this speaks of enablement. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because who here had a rough week? I did. Was it just rough because of everything outside? Well, some stuff out there didn't go so well for me this week. Most of the reason why I had a hard time when rubber meets the road is because of what's going on in here. Right? I can blame everything and everyone and every circumstance, but that's the reality. But again, if we're brought back to texts like Hebrews, we're reminded our standing is sure in Christ, and he enables us in Christ to live holy unto him. His divine power is at work. Well, I'm going to prove it to you here in the text. I hope right out of the passage, you're going to see the truth that we are living in God's better day in Christ Jesus. How can I say that? Look at verse 7. Let's unpack this. Look at what verse 7 says in chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. This, again, is a statement that he's already made, but let me just back it up by what the text here says. The language here bears out the truth. This faultless idea carries the idea of blamelessness. It's without blame. This same word in the Old Testament is used actually of Job. Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the language. It's actually utilized in the New Testament to speak of the office of the pastor. Like, this is this structure here. The idea is that this conveys the idea that the old covenant was not bad, but it never could do what God intended with the new covenant. He always had this chronological order in mind. He wanted to give to his people the old covenant, which later on he'll tell us he gave to them when he brought them out of Exodus. Remember Moses and the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai? That's when he gave it to them. But now, he says, there's coming a day, Jeremiah says, and the author of Hebrews is saying, now it's today. Like, you're living in the day in which what the people of Jeremiah hoped for longed for. It's here. That's the point of what the author here is doing. It connects again the previous section of this language that's bore out of Christ being our Melchizedekian priest to now what it looks like as he ministers under the new covenant for our good. Shrine puts it this way: if the first covenant was adequate, a second one would not have been instituted. The same line of reasoning was used relative to the priest. If the Levitical priesthood truly brought perfection, he says, there would be no need for a Melchizedekian priest in chapter 7. Or if sacrifices offered according to the law truly brought forgiveness, there would be no need for Christ's sacrifice, as we'll see in chapter 10. But the point is, we needed a final sacrifice. We needed a new covenant. And that's always what God intended. And by God's grace, we're living in the days in which he's already given it. That's the point. And so he moves from 7, then he look at what he says to back up this point that we're living in God's better day in Christ Jesus. He says in 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. He is setting really kind of a background context, and then he's going to jump into Jeremiah 31. The Old Testament believers would have very quickly recognized this as a Jeremiah prophecy. But the language in our English that bears this out is that he says, for he finds fault with them when he says. The language, again, of fault is the opposite of the earlier word, blameless, right? So what did he find fault with? Did he find fault with the old covenant? And some people would say, yes, it's the old covenant that was at fault. But that was God's plan. And even in God's plan, did he build in a built-in expiration date in the old covenant? Yes or no? So it is faulty in the sense that it was never going to accomplish what God wanted, which was full redemption, right? Or maybe it's the people. And actually, the text does bear out that the people very much failed. We're going to talk about that here in a second. But I think the right answer is, was it the old covenant that was faulty, or was it the people that were faulty? And I think the answer is yes. Like, God built it in. He never intended the old covenant to bring full redemption in Christ, like the new does in Christ. And the people couldn't even keep the old covenant, as is proven throughout Scripture, right? So this language, for he finds fault with them, again speaks of this truth that Carson puts it this way, that the old covenant was not evil, but it was incomplete and provisional. Like, it, again, intended to do that. That is the point of what he's doing. And from there, he then moves into this Jeremiah 31 passage. I would encourage you to go back and look at Jeremiah 31. I really don't have to go back and read it because it's very similar. There's some nuanced differences, but it really is a citation of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The key to that section, which is imported into our text, is this language of, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where we'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So here's Jeremiah way back here. And Jeremiah's looking, and God, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells him, hey, listen, this is not present-day reality, but there is coming a day in which these new covenant realities will actually be a part of my new covenant people. Meaning, for Jeremiah and the people that lived here, it's not presently true, right? It's still something that was in the future. Now, what you have to do in our text, as an Old Testament citation is cited here in Jeremiah 31, is what is the author doing with that citation in our Hebrews 8 passage? This is post Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating, right? And so you have to ask that question. And ultimately, what the author is doing is he's saying that both Israel and Judah are culpable. That there was an old covenant that was given, but they failed. And even by separating Israel and Judah, when he cites them, is he not speaking of the reality that their rebellion is very evident even by those two names being split, right? Because the 10 northern tribes had no good kings, and they went into captivity earlier than the two southern tribes, but eventually both went into captivity. The realities of what Jeremiah writes about are evidently not true in the life of God's people or even accomplished through the old covenant, as what the author ultimately is saying. What we needed in this language of verse 8 and 9, the citation, for he finds fault with them, that he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is that we needed a new covenant. And I think, again, it's easy for us when we get to sections like this to check out, because this is all we know. You know what we're like? I'm going to talk to some of the older people. We're like the kids who never lived through corded phones. They never understood the pain of finding 25 cents to put into a machine and then to make the call. Like, they don't understand that world. And when they're like that, there's tendencies that they just kind of think that just stuff just magically happens. And we know the pain of that. We know the pain of having to go through all those days, right? But we're like that because we're living in the new covenant. We can easily read the Old Testament and the old covenant and be like, well, who cares? That doesn't really have bearing on us. It actually does. Because if you actually understood what God was doing throughout human history and redemption's history, he was moving all of these things to bring about the new, to bring about God's better day in Christ, and that we're living in it. Like, I think we get this maybe even on an experiential level when we study wars that our nation have been in. Like, again, why do we have freedoms? Because there are men and women who have gone over. There are children, boys, and girls, and families that sacrificed on this side and then sent people on that side. Like, you study any of the world wars. Whether you agree with the wars or not, that's not my point. But if it was not for the bravery and the heroics and even the most common of just simple sacrifices, maybe we wouldn't have those freedoms. But when you're living in the freedoms, it's easy to just take it for granted. And I think that's why God, by inspiration, one of the applications of Hebrews 8, why he put Hebrews 8 in there. Because when we're too familiar with it, we take it for granted. Like, when's the last time after you sinned, you went to the church and you brought your offering of turtle doves to be sacrificed? Like, there'd be a lot of turtle doves being brought to this church. And it's not because you guys are so bad. We're just, in our flesh, there's no good thing. I'd be bringing them. I'd have to sacrifice them all the time on my behalf. Then do yours. But praise God, we're not living in that day. The old covenant was again established by the Lord, and it was given to the fathers. But it never was the intent to bring about the full redemption that he desired, like he did with the new. So that's why he says in verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day. Now that's past tense, right? From the author here writing in Hebrews, even for Jeremiah. And he tells us when this past day was, when I took them by the hand. The picture actually is used of a parent or grandparent who is maybe crossing a busy street, taking the hand of the child who does not know if you just leave them to their devices. Like, I was the other day picking up someone from the airport, and I don't know what MSP is doing, but their arrival departure, they like put all the arrivals everywhere now. It is sheer chaos. Like, I drove in, I was like, this is, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. There's a spot, and all of a sudden this guy comes from the left and he's like, and I'm like, wah! It is crazy. And I saw this car in front of me, and there were three little kids, and they had like massive amounts of bags. And then their car, you would think it would be massive. It was tiny. And I'm sitting there like doing the Tetris thing. I'm like, this is going to be fun. Well, because I'm waiting, so I might as well watch. It's entertaining. Well, doesn't logic tell you that you have three little children and they don't know what they're doing and it's really dangerous? And so, like, the dad is trying to put in all the car seats. And I get it. For those who are in that stage of life, there's coming a day where three-part harnesses and all the latches, it's going to be done, okay? It's a glorious day. And trust me, I know I'm going to sound old when I say this. It was way worse when I was younger, having younger kids. We didn't have all the little quick clip things. You had to actually take things out. Remember those days? Man, kids these days, they have it well. They have it good, don't they? But there's that, like, I'm watching this thing, and isn't it logical to take the children, put them in the car, like, even put them in the front seat, even if they're squished, not leave them out on the road? And this is this language. Like, take the child that doesn't know. And this is what God did with his people. Like, they were in rebellion against him. Because of their rebellion and because of the wickedness in the land, they were not only in bondage, but they stayed in bondage. But there came a day, is what the author of Hebrews is saying, where on that day, God took his people like a father takes his child's hand, and he drew them out. Like, this is one of the pivotal moments in biblical history. The Exodus. Like, there's movies, like even old ones, with guys like Charlton Heston that have some merit. Bum, 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 ba-dum. You remember that? This is this text. And here it is. It's not just a cinematography film. It actually happened where God took them by the hand and he drew them out. It's such tender language. He says, on that day, in verse 8 or 9, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And you would think it would say, and then there was rejoicing and gratitude, and they live happily ever after. That's not Jeremiah's prophecy. Look at it. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It is such a sad text. Let me encourage you to maybe jot down Judges chapter 2. Not just the every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, but let me read you the first couple of verses. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be snares to you. Oh, junk. That's a bad text. Because the people didn't continue, and they didn't follow the tender hand of the Lord that led them. Right? But that, again, was going to happen. Because humanity would never keep the laws of God. You can't, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the other side of the reality is that it never was going to happen because the old was never intended to do that. Do you realize, church, the days we're living in? We're living in Jesus' better day. And you might be like, oh, no, it's not better. It is. How do I know? Inspired scripture says so, right? It's God's better day. It may not feel like it even after this weekend. It may not feel like it as we move to November. But it is God's better day because we are not putting our hope in the kings and the princes and the queens of this age. We are putting our hope in this king priest forever, who is right now seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting until the Father says, Son, it's time. But until that time, you and I as the church have the opportunity to enjoy the blessing of the dawning of the new covenant. And so the author says in verse 10, for this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, look at the components. I will put my laws into their minds. For an Old Testament saint, that would make no sense, because where is the law? It's in the Ark of the Covenant on tablets, right? It's written on scrolls as copies. But it's going to be in our heart, the law of Christ. And he's going to write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them ultimately to the greatest. So the marks, as one author says, of this new covenant are now spelled out by the Lord himself. The implanting of God's law in their hearts, the knowledge of God as a matter of personal experience, and the forgiveness of their sins. Each of these characteristics is present within this section. That's the point of what the author is saying. Again, I will put my law in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Do you see the personal pronoun I, speaking of God? I will write it upon their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. It's the earlier section of Judges. God says that he would never break the old covenant, right? And he didn't. They did. The people did. And because of their response of disobedience, God again brought judgment, which needed and necessitated the new covenant. And the new covenant reminds us, again, that we are not living, reading God's law on tablets. Like, I think one of the reasons why God did not allow us in archaeology to find the Ten Commandments is because we would worship it. Do you know we have something better than the Ten Commandments? As much as I would like to have the Ten Commandments on every school and public place, actually they're written on our hearts. They're written on our minds, church. And it's not the law of Moses that's written there, it's the law of Christ. And this is the point of what the author here is saying. And so when you have a bunch of people who have been redeemed and called together within the body of Christ, and we all have new hearts, new minds by faith, new lives that have been transformed to live holy unto him, it's better than a piece of paper on a public school wall. It is better than a bunch of tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Because you have individuals who are radically being transformed, living holy unto this Christ who has redeemed them. And when you get a mass of people like that who are all moving to make God's glory known and his gospel known, it will move to this day that he promises in Jeremiah, where the author writes that they will not even have to speak of knowing the Lord. Do you know that there's no evangelism coming? I love evangelism. But there's coming a day where we won't need evangelism because they'll all know the Lord. From the greatest to the least. That language is unbelievable. That means it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not a pastor. Like a lot of times I hear people and they're like, well, pastor, I'm not a pastor and I'm not a pastor's kid. Like somehow pastors are superhuman and their children are super children. They're not. We're just normal people who need the Lord. And the point of Jeremiah's text in 31 is there's coming a future day. Just like there was a real event where God, by his hand, drew the people out of Exodus. There was coming a day, and church, that's after Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and sat. Right? That's what I believe. And that day, God continued to lead. And when he did, instead of doing the old covenant thing, he made them new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, right? Minds are new in Christ. Hearts are new. And the law of God is written on our hearts. And we are God's people. Now, church, let me give you a little applicational window. Are there still future components to Jeremiah 31? Yes. Do we need to evangelize? Because not everyone knows the Lord. Yes. Right? But are there present realities already? Like, this is why it's so hard when in the church we're divided and we fight. Why is there war and fighting among you, James says? Because it's not just about fighting. It's because of the fact that we're not living as kingdom saints who have been redeemed through the new covenant of Jesus, because we make life about us. And the author here is drawing us and saying, don't you know what you have in Christ? We are living in Christ's better day. So continue to grow and enjoy the benefits of what you've been given in Christ through the new covenant, is what the author here is saying. But there is again that future component in 11 where it's coming, where we won't have to speak to our neighbor and to each his brother, know the Lord, meaning we do have to do that now, right? Evangelism application. Like, I'm okay, and we're going to do some evangelism training in the fall. But the reality of the matter is, life touching life right where you are is sometimes the best evangelism. Not just living Christ-like before them, but speaking Christ to them, right? Know the Lord, know the Lord. Call them to know the Lord. And when they do, again, they come in by faith, and from the least to the greatest, they experience this reality. There will be, again, no need on that day to call these neighbors and brothers to know the Lord. But until that day, we are called to live within the covenant community of new covenant saints who are living in the already and the reality now. This is what's true about the church. It's one of the reasons why we do membership. I'm not a pastor who's going to armbend you to join. I want you to join because you see in Scripture. You need to join because God commanded it, right? But then you need to move towards it and going, like, you might not agree with everything, but the core essential things, are we on the same page? And then can we grow together? And as that happens, not only do we call you to membership because it's commanded, but you have to be redeemed. We don't just let anybody in. And we're not trying to be mean, but we can't enjoy this Jeremiah 31 reality if you're not saved. You can get saved, then join. Saved membership, a regenerated membership. Do you know much of American early Christianity did not have a regenerated membership? And there's so much problems in early American church history. Right? And so it's like, again, why do we do this? Not because we're trying to be some legalists, but because it matters that we are those who are in Christ Jesus and have been redeemed, and now we come into this community to gather together to live out the realities that are ours in Christ. And though there, again, is already an already component, as I've already spoken, there is a not yet component, an already not yet. We live in that tension, right? That's why I like the language of the sun coming up and dawning. Like, the something new has started. Can we say that? Is it very different than the old covenant? Right? Yes. Well, do we see it at high noon and in all of its glory? No. There's still future components, as verse 11 reminds us. But it is essential for us to see this reality. So David Allen writes this: although the new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ, this aspect of universal knowledge of the Lord awaits future fulfillment. From a premillennial perspective, which is where I stand, perhaps the reference is to the status of knowledge of the Lord during the millennial reign of Christ. This language of knowing the Lord, he writes, speak of recognition and obedience. Have you heard the little song? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It's a good song. Because you know who wants to obey? Those who have been made alive in Christ. Those who are new covenant saints. We used to tell our kids when they were little, we want you to obey with a happy heart. I think it's helpful. We don't want them just to obey. Fine. You want them to obey with a happy heart. Why? Because they're happy in Christ. Right? Don't just make it some external thing. Like, parents, don't go here. I'm going to start using that. See, pastor said, happy heart. right? You're not happy right now, right? It's like, no, no, no. Well, if they're not regenerated, they can't truly be happy anyways, right? They need salvation. But if they are, you can appeal to that reality. Remind them that they too are living in Christ's better day, right? So again, when we live under the rule of Christ and his law, we flesh out the realities of the new covenant and its promises. And so the author ends this section in verse 12 and 13, and he says this. He says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities." And he lays out the last component of this new covenant. "I will remember their sins no more." Let me, instead of going through all of the illustration or definitions of this, let me just illustrate it. Do you remember the story of Achan and Ai and Jericho, and he steals when they were supposed to kill all of the people, animals, and not take the possessions? It says in Joshua 7, 25 to 26, Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us?" They actually lose. They defeat Jericho. They lose to Ai. Many die. "The Lord brings trouble on you today," is what Joshua says. "All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor." That's a really bad day for Achan. Children, do you know that in the Old Covenant, if you continue to rebel out of rebellion, that could be your consequence too? We're not living in the Old Covenant. And God wasn't doing it to be mean. God was trying to call his people to recognize apart from him, there's no holiness. And that the Old Covenant, though, again, was good, could never do what the New Covenant always was promised to do in Christ. Church, we're living in the New Covenant. When's the last time you saw a heap of rocks and someone like Achan under it? Praise God, that's not where we live. I might be under that pile of rocks. That's not the days we live in. We're reminded by the author of Hebrews of all that we have. The language of the text, one author translates it this way. Instead of just the fact that he forgives their sin, the language here bears out, you can put it this way, in the word order, "their sins by no means I shall remember." That's how God looks at us. Not just at us, but our sin. Again, "their sins by no means I shall remember." Let me just do one application here. When you remember your sin, how hard is it to believe that statement? "Their sins by no means I shall remember." When I sin, it doesn't feel like that. How could God not remember it? Well, because he said he wouldn't under the new covenant. And we enjoy that. We are forgiven. Constantly reminded of all that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And so the author ends in 13 where he says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The language here, this language of obsolete, growing old, vanishing away, very much is what you're thinking, probably. If you look around, or even look at yourself, kids, we once were young, vibrant men and women like yourselves. We had energy like you. Oh, just, have you ever heard an old person say, "I just wish I could just suck some energy out of these guys. They have so much energy." Have you ever heard anyone say that? A little bit weird, but totally makes sense, right? Because when you get old, it's just like the most mundane of things are so hard. Like, I can understand why, as I grow, even in my age, I have to be careful because everything hurts all the time, and I did nothing. Like, you work out and then you have pain. Okay, that makes sense. I didn't even do that. Like, I'm preserving my body and still it hurts. And this is the way God ordained it. And when sin entered the world, it was intended for a young person to be young. But then they were to progress. And as they do, they start to become obsolete. And eventually, what will happen? They'll vanish away. Like, it will happen. And it's okay. It's okay because absent in the body, right? The young people might have that, but man, we're closer to Jesus, like numerically, right? There is some joy there.
Oh, my kids talk about all this stuff and they're working out and they're, that's great. I'm waiting for that glorified body. It's coming soon, right? This is the point of what the author here is saying. He's speaking of the new covenant. He's saying, listen, we needed the new. God always planned the new. And in doing so and enacting it, he makes the first one obsolete. And as it becomes obsolete, it grows old. Remember, this is a transitionary time when you're moving from the Old Testament to the new, right? Like the book of Acts, like that. Think of that time period. Can you imagine being an Old Testament saint who always offered sacrifices, who went through all the festivals and Day of Atonement and all the pictures, and now all of a sudden all those pictures are found in Jesus Christ? He's the tabernacle and the booth that covers. He's the banner, right? He's the one who fulfilled the Day of Atonement. He is the atonement, right? Why do we not celebrate those? Well, because we celebrate the birth of Christ and Easter, because it's finished. We don't have all those feasts that we have to celebrate throughout the calendar year. Christ has come. We are not living in the old covenant. We're living in and under the new. One author puts it this way: for Hebrews, the old covenant was near its end as soon as the oracle was spoken, right? When God gave it in Exodus. It had passed its use-by date. Its demise was a foregone conclusion. No inference can be drawn from these words that the Jerusalem temple was still standing and sacrifices were being offered within it. But if it were still functioning and the Levitical priests were discharging their duties, like some still do and believe, then these words would have been all the more telling ultimately for the listeners. We're not living as if the old covenant is our reality. And so as we come to our close of this section in 8, and as the author will move us into the reality of the temple worship and what that looks like and why that's obsolete, remind yourself of Christ's heavenly ministry. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Remind yourself as you look there, even as we sang, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, what do you do? Well, Hebrews is saying, upward I look and see him there. And what did he do? He made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. That's the text. That's Hebrews. I know the guy who wrote that song. That's why he wrote it, from Hebrews. I look to him. I see him there. And guess what? There's not one time from the time that Jesus sat till now and into the day, until the day God says, get up, where Jesus like even moved to get up. He's not sitting here going like, looking at us and going, oh, now I got these. No, he's sitting there and he's ministering on our behalf. Our standing is sure. Our enablement is ours because of Jesus Christ. And so the call of our text is live as new covenant saints who have everything we need in Christ to live as kingdom saints in this passing world. Don't believe the self-lie and the lie of others that you lack something. You lack nothing. Everybody's looking for identity. Everyone's looking for satisfaction. They're pursuing all sorts of stuff to fulfill themselves. And in all reality, as Christians, we have everything we need in Christ. We're already given it to live in this passing world. We have Christ's sacrifice applied to us by faith and Christ seated and ministering on our behalf at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we are calling others to repent, to believe, to follow Christ, to live holy unto him. It is the great words of Aslan, the lion, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Further up and further in. That's what he's calling us to. We're already alive in Christ. Further up and further in. Know Christ who has redeemed you. Though eternity may seem dim and it is tempting to think that the only thing that matters is our immediate, let this text remind you and motivate you even in your present to live with eternal eyes so that you and I can live out Matthew 6:33 by God's grace, that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and he will add all these things to us. Verse 34 reminds us there's enough trouble for today, isn't there? Don't worry about tomorrow's trouble. But let the future day and your Savior seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high change everything about your right now by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, aid us. We are needful.
people who need to constantly be reminded, because it is so very easy for us to make eternity just about when we all get to heaven, which is great, but not letting eternity impact our now. You use everything. You use your past sacrifice. Use your future glory that's coming for those that are in Christ Jesus to motivate us, to stir us, and to remind us both in thought, in heart, and in life to live holy unto you. May eternity and the eternal Son who is there, the eternal one we are waiting, may he move us to live holy unto him. And in all of it, we will give you the praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.